to a keen love and commitment to the church as we see the glory of the church. I want to think a little bit about Christ's purpose for the church and just a couple things that, yeah, I'd like to look at in this message. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 19, I believe. And this we're familiar with this account. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, and one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Now I guess the verse, I guess you could say the key verse that I'd like to focus on and kind of build the message on is verse 18. "I say unto thee, Peter, that thou art, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." A couple things that I'd like to point out here. First of all, whose church is it? It's God's church. It's Christ's church. And Christ takes ownership for this church. "I will build my church." Thank you, brother. I was just thinking it would be nice if I had some water up here. My throat was getting dry already. So. Yes, the Lord works. This is Christ's church. He takes ownership of his church. Who is building the church? "I will build my church." Christ is building his church. The third thing that it brings out here, what is this church built on? Now, there's been a lot of weird theology built around these verses. We all know the Catholic theology around here, around these verses. What is the church built on? Well, I believe when he tells Peter that upon this rock I will build my church, he is referring to the confession that Peter makes. Think about this. Peter said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "This is what I'm going to build my church on." Think of the message that Peter preached there on the day of Pentecost. The testimony Stephen had as they were stoning him, and the messages that Paul preached, it was all built on this foundation that Jesus was the Christ. And they would go into the Jews and say, you took this man and you crucified him, but he's the Son of God, and God raised him up, and now he is the builder, he's the foundation of the church. So it's Christ's church. Whose church is Shalom Christian Fellowship this morning? Of course, we would all say it's Christ's church, right? But it's one thing to say that and one thing to operate as if we actually believe that. So Christ is building his church. Now this building, it has both a spiritual and a physical component to it. And it also has both a universal and a local component. I believe a lot of things about the church can apply to either one. But this morning we're going to be focused primarily on the physical, local component of the church. You'd say Shalom Christian Fellowship. That's what I would like to focus on this morning. And as you listen, take this as personal. This is for you. This is for the church here. And it's for me, it's for my congregation at Ebenezer Mennonite Church. But as the head of the church, as the builder of the church, Christ has a plan and a purpose for his church. How many people have ever built a building or some piece of architecture with no, they just did it for the sake of doing it. We don't do that. Christ is not building his church just because he likes to build a church. But Christ has a plan and a purpose for his church. And I'd like to think for a few minutes about the plan, the purpose for the church. I believe there's two aspects to the purpose of the church. There's an internal aspect where that relates to the members and to the church itself. And then there's the external aspect where the church's responsibility to the broader world around it. Christ is building this church to accomplish a certain purpose and a certain goal that he has in mind. And everything he does in relation to this church is designed specifically to accomplish that goal. Isn't that the way it is when we build? Everything we do is designed for whether we're building a house or an office building or a warehouse. The way we build it is designed to meet the purpose and fulfill the purpose that we want that building. And Christ has a purpose for his church, and everything he does is designed to accomplish that plan and that purpose. So what is the plan? What is the purpose? Because Christ doesn't leave us guessing. I don't believe. First and foremost, the church's mission is more of an internal mission. Ephesians 4 tells us that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and some teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So first and foremost, the plan, the purpose of Christ's church is to edify you and I as individual believers. It's to build us up and perfect us. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to look at these verses a little more closely. And Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. Colossians 3 says that let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And this, I believe, is where church life, this is the nitty-gritty of church life. This is where church life can get very uncomfortable. This perfecting can be very painful sometimes, can it? Paul, or the scriptures, use the illustration of the gold and purifying the gold, that tremendous heat that brings those impurities out of that gold. And he likens that to the process of our perfecting. It's a very painful process. But this is a process, this is part of the ministry and purpose of the church. And if you and I are not willing to subject ourselves to this, then we are essentially standing in the way of the mission and the purpose that Christ had for his church. It's a place where you and I can find help, kind of find admonition for our daily life. That word admonition in Colossians is rebuke or reproof. And the interesting thing is there, it's very specific. It's a gentle. If you look up that, the Greek word there, a gentle reproof. It's a reproof that doesn't condemn, but it's a reproof that shows love. But the purpose of the church is for a place where the saints can gather, they can be edified, they can be protected, perfected, they can be helped along their daily walk of life. Also, it should be a place of safety and acceptance for the struggling child of God and for the babe in Christ. And as you evaluate your congregation this morning, are you living up to the purpose that God has called you to? One of perfecting each other, of a place where those that are, we could say that they maybe they're weak in the faith, maybe they're struggling, they're babes in Christ, they can come in and they can find acceptance and safety. They can feel comfortable with their warts and their idiosyncrasies and their imperfections. It's very important that we cultivate this culture of accepting. Not accepting people as they are and not challenging the change, but accepting them for who they are and seeing their heart's desires. This is what God has designed the church to be. A place where you and I can find safety. We can come, we can be helped, we can be instructed, we can be fed. We can go forth better than what we were when we came. We can go forth fuller because of the blessing we find in God's church. The second aspect of the church's purpose is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is how the church relates to those the broader world around it. Did I say 2 Peter? I meant 1 Peter. In verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye may do what? That ye may show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So what is the purpose of the church? It is to show forth the praise and the glory of God to the world around us. As we meet together on a Sunday morning, or I don't know how, if you meet together during the week, whenever we meet together as a church, and we are edified, we are fed, we are encouraged, we are admonished, we go forth from there, and that should affect the broader world around us. "That ye may show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." It's my congregation, a light in the community. Are we showing forth the praises of Christ? Is there a light shining in our hearts and on our faces that tell the world that we have been with Jesus? This is what the church is about. "They may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Is our church bringing glory and honor to God, to the world around us? And if we're failing in either of these two aspects, we are failing in the purpose that God has called for his church. You know, there's some churches that are extremely mission-minded and their whole focus is missions, and it seems like they fail a little bit when it comes to the internal purpose or responsibility. And then there are other churches that just kind of turn in, and they're focused on being who they should be and living their lives, and they don't have much to offer the world. But if we're the church that Christ is building and allowing Christ to build our church the way he has designed it, we are going to keep these things in balance. And that's not always easy to do. But as the church, they say the saying is the Christian is the only Bible the world reads, and we could transfer that not just to the individual Christian but to the church. When people see our congregations and our communities, they should say, now there's what I imagine heaven would be like. That's what our churches should be, showing the world what it could be like if the whole world would honor God and live by his principles. This is what the world would be like. That's the purpose for the church. Now we say Christ is a builder. He has a purpose and he has a plan and he's carrying it out. There's another thing that we talk about as churches. We talk about this thing of vision. You know, we want to have a vision for our church. Some churches have vision statements. Is that proper for us? If Christ is a builder and he's building the church, is it proper for me to have a vision for how I think my church should be? Is that proper? I had to think of Nehemiah. I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but for some reason he just popped into my head as I was thinking about that. The psalmist tells us that where there is no vision, what happens? Can somebody tell me what happens? The people perish. But Nehemiah, he was, if you read the book of Ezra just before this, the what king was it? Some know the Chaldean king that Darius, I think it was, that God prompted him to send the children of Israel back to the land of Israel. And they were supposed to build the temple and restore things. And they started. But they faced a lot of opposition, and they became extremely discouraged and they gave up. And Nehemiah gets this letter from his brother that explains the state of the Jews in Jerusalem, and it broke Nehemiah's heart. And if you go through the book of Nehemiah, it is very, the word vision is not in there that I could find, but it's very, very evident that Nehemiah had a vision for what Jerusalem should be and what should happen. There is no doubt in my mind that he had a vision. He was a man with a vision and he had a mission. We talk about people that are on a mission and they're hard to stop. And Nehemiah was unstoppable. But, so Nehemiah gets this letter. Where do I want to just pick a? I just want to pick a couple of verses out of here. And they said unto me in verse 3 of chapter 1, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province. Actually, I'm not sure it was a letter. His brother actually came back from Jerusalem and told him, are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are over burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And we have this prayer. And I'm not going to read the whole prayer, but he reminds God of what he said. When the children of Israel reject him and disobey, he's going to punish them. But when they turn back to them, he's going to restore them to their proper place, and he's going to be with them again. O Lord, in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee that now mine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Where did Nehemiah's vision come from? This wasn't just some great idea he hatched up in his head that he thought it'd be neat to go back and rebuild the walls of his forefathers, but I believe his vision came as he prayed and mourned and poured his heart out to God. His vision was God's vision that God had placed in his heart and given him a zeal and a fire to see that vision carried out. So, is it proper to have a vision? Absolutely. But where does our vision come from? It is very easy to have our own agenda. And maybe in an ordination time like this, some of those things come to the surface more than what they do at other times. And we sang that song, Who is on the Lord's Side? What, there's two brethren in the class here, and not everyone gave, some people gave one brother's name, some people gave the other brother's name. Who is on the Lord's side? We must have a vision, but we must make sure it is a vision that God has placed into our hearts. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But if the vision we have isn't God's vision, bad things can happen. We must be very careful that our vision, the vision that we have, is a vision that God has given to us. Nehemiah had the vision that God gave him, and it's tremendous as you read that. He was a one man show, and he made things happen there in Jerusalem. And tremendous things that he did for God because he allowed God to put a vision in his heart and to give him the zeal to accomplish that vision. And it's not just leaders that should have vision. Each one of us that are members in a congregation should have a vision for what we would like to see that congregation be. A vision that is tempered and founded in the will of God. Excuse me. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. Sure that's what I'm looking for. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 2. I read verse 9, but I'd like to go back and start at verse 4. And there's some truths in here that I'd like to bring out. To whom? Now, Peter is talking to the church here. In fact, he's talking to, at this point, it was a Jewish church. Verse 1, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Pilate, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, that whole list. And these were the Jewish remnant that had been scattered to the four winds by the Romans. And the part of them that had come to know Christ. This is who he's speaking to. Verse 4, to whom, coming as unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believeth, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. I think we'll stop there. I like to think about this idea of lively stones. He says here, we're coming as unto a living stone, referring to Christ. Christ is the living stone. He's that cornerstone, which the rest of the building. And says, ye also as lively stones. And, my mind was going, we don't really build with stone anymore. And we used to build with block, and that's kind of going by the wayside. Most of our house foundations and stuff are poured concrete. But I think we all understand the principle of the stone and the cornerstone. But this thing of lively stones, what does this mean? Or what can we learn from this? And I was picturing a house. You know, the architect designs this house and he hires the contractors and everything that goes with that, and they build this house. A big, beautiful house, a mansion if you wanna call it that. And there that house sits. Nobody's living in it. Sitting there empty. And you drive, maybe this house is built on your way to work, and you drive by there every day, and this house is sitting empty 1 month, 2 month, 1 year, 2 years, and it's what's your thinking? You think, well, what a waste of time and resources to build this big house that's sitting there empty. I don't care how nice and beautiful the house is. The more beautiful and bigger it is, the bigger waste of time it was, right? And maybe you get the chance to go through this house, and there's no heat on the house. It's cold inside. It's not very comfortable being there. Everything, it's just big, beautiful house, beautiful shell. Inside, there's nothing. But now, the same house, you take and you put a family in that house. A husband and a wife, children running around, playing, bickering. Part of life, right? Toys in the yard, a car in the driveway. You drive by that house the first time, and you see people living in that house. Your whole perception of the house changes, doesn't it? There's life in that house. You drive by at night, and there's lights on in the window. There's life there. It's a lively house. The only thing you did was put people in the house. The outside didn't change, but there's just something completely different about this house. This house is—it's warm, it's inviting, it's pulsing with life. I like to think of the church. There's a lot of churches that look so great. You know, they have all the cool people, you could say, that go there, and beautiful families. Maybe they have a church calendar, all these pictures of these beautiful families, and but that's all it is. It's a shell. There's no life there. It's not so much important what the outside looks like, but what is so important is what the inside is like. The lively stones, the lively building. If we want the house to be lively and have life, we need to put life in it. If we want the church to have life, we need to put life in it. And how do we do that? Lively stone. Well, first of all, we need to have a connection with the living stone. The living stone. Jesus Christ, the living stone, the chief cornerstone, is where our life comes from. Just like the foundation of that house, all those stones are connected together. You take one stone out of that foundation, it's no longer part of that foundation. It's sitting there by itself, not doing anybody any good. That's how it is with the church. How is it at Shalom? Is your church a lively church? Is the life of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit pulsing through this congregation? I don't know. I know very few of you. I know a couple of you, and I know enough to believe that there is life here. I believe there's life pulsing, and I want to commend you for that and challenge you that you would make sure that that life stays there. But this idea of a lively stone, in order for the church to be alive, each individual stone must be alive. You can't build a lively church with dead stones. Each individual stone must have its own connection to that living stone. And when the church is made up of living stones, it becomes a living, pulsing, vibrant organism that can then fulfill the purpose and the plan that God has designed it to be. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 5. And this is what I'd like to close with. I'd like to leave you with this. Jesus' heart for the church here. And Paul uses the analogy of marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. How much did Christ love the church? Well, he loved the church so much he gave himself for it. He died on that cross. Yes, he died for you and me individually, but he died for his church. Why did he die for the church? Well, he died so that he could sanctify it, so that he could cleanse it. And this is another purpose of the church. What does he want to do with this church? He's preparing a bride for himself, is what he says here, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. So my question and challenge to you, how committed are you to the church? Jesus gave himself for the church. How much are you willing to give for the church? It seems today we have relegated church so much to the sidelines. And as long as it doesn't interfere with our agenda and the things we want to do in life, then we'll participate in church. But don't ask me to have to sacrifice my time or the other things I want to do. I see so much of that. I'm not talking about out in the world. I'm talking about in our conservative circles. Someone sent this little video clip one time of a missionary from China was speaking. Maybe you have seen this video, but he was back in America speaking, and he said they were having conference for the pastors of China. Remember, this is communist China, and these people would come into this hotel room, you know, one at a time, two at a time at the most, and kind of never too many together, and they would kind of sneak in here. I don't know how many there were, but they sitting on this hardwood floor, this motel room for a couple of days, and some of them spent 13 hours in a train, standing room only, to come to this meeting. And he said, he got up, he opened his Bible, he says, you know, I'm going to preach from, it was somewhere in 1 Peter. Most of them didn't have Bibles. But he said, there's this old lady in the back, knew the whole, however much he read, I think it was a whole book of Peter by memory. And she as he read, I guess they were all reading together, and she was reciting this by memory. And after the service, he asked her where she learned that. Well, she learned it in prison. In prison, you have a lot of time. We get so busy, don't we? See, in China, they consider prison their seminaries. That's how they look at prison. And you're not qualified to be a leader in their church unless you have spent time in prison. But going on, because that's not really my point, he said when he was done, he asked these people how he could pray for them. He said, well, pray that we would be like the churches in America. And he stopped. He said, no, he said, I'm not. I can't pray that you would be like the churches in America. And they said, well, why not? Why can't you pray that we would be like the churches in America? Well, it said here, you have almost no Bibles, but you memorize whole portions of Scripture by memory. We have our homes. How many Bibles are in your homes? Pretty much everybody that can read has a Bible, and then there's a couple extra. Now, probably the nominal American home, there's not that many, but most homes have a Bible, and they sit in a shelf gathering dust. He said, many of you's rode standing only on a train for 13 hours to be here. And in America, if we got to drive more in a couple minutes, it's just too much of a bother. He said, you knelt, you squatted down here on a hardwood floor for 3 days. In America, we need padded benches. We need air conditioning. I won't pray that you would be like the churches in America. And that's a tremendous challenge. How much are we willing to sacrifice for church? And I'm talking about our local body. The church was the bride of Christ, and he gave himself for it. We expect our leaders to give themselves to the church, don't we? We expect that. Interesting is, we expect them just to take all the responsibility and get up and preach every Sunday morning and make sure everything happens. But then we accuse them of taking too much authority on themselves and having their own agenda. Isn't that how it is sometimes? But brothers and sisters, I'd like to challenge you that you would love the church as Christ loved the church. And you would be willing to sacrifice yourself for the church. Not this universal church that's out there, but your congregation, your brother, and your sister. And if you can't do that, if it's too much work, then how in the world can you sacrifice yourself for Christ, the groom of the bride? So I hope you were challenged. I hope your commitment and your love for the church was challenged to grow. This thing of commitment takes a lot of work, doesn't it? And I appreciate a lot of the thoughts that were brought out on commitment, and I want to bless you as a congregation as you continue to this thing of an ordination. We would see it as God building his church, and the church is growing and needs arise, and I want to bless you in that and keep your congregation in my prayers. God bless you all.